with fear and trembling in singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing, I'll read verse 8 as well, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray now that we'll not just sit here and pass time, but Father, we'll put our mind and our focus upon the Scriptures, the truths that you would have us to understand from your holy word, and may it make a difference in our life for your glory. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. If you're a little uncomfortable with the servant-master rendering there, we talked last week about how that when it talks about servants, that we're in our culture, we would call that employees. And then if you're the man that happens to own the business, you're the employer. What we talked about is that there is a sense in which, if you would understand servants as being one who renders service, you realize when you go to work that you are a servant. You're rendering service for a particular time, usually an 8-hour period of time if you're a full-time employee, 4 hours or so if you're part-time, or if things are behind, 12 hours because you got to work overtime. And so whatever it is, you realize that when you go to work, you are a servant. And I told you last week that it's a good idea not to just break the wording of Scripture and say, I don't like that, I don't like to be called a servant, I want to be called an employee. Well, when you think about that, sometime employee, if you think I'm just an employee, you might not go to work with the idea of serving. You can't read down through these verses without an understanding that your service, even in employment areas, is something that God is concerned with. And perhaps you didn't know that. And perhaps Monday will be different because you attended church on Sunday and learned that what you do on Monday is important to God. It says again, verse 5, servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of heart as unto Christ. Now we've defined and talked about these things last time, but if you'll notice that fear and trembling, that's the attitude that you're supposed to have about the authority that you're under when you go to work. Whether it's whatever kind of supervision is directly over you and whatever ultimate authority is over you in the workforce, that when you go to work, you should have an element of fear and trembling. And it's not that you have to be afraid to go to work, and it's not that there's terror in your soul because they're a taskmaster. The idea there is for you to respect authority. And we realize that God is concerned about respect of authority. Verse 6 says, not with eye service as men pleasers, not just when the boss is looking around, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Your motivation is not even just to get a raise at work. But if you're a Christian and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you belong to the Lord. We saw that last week. And when you go to work, your testimony there is that you are a Christian at work. And you know, a Christian at work ought to be different than just anybody else at work. You ought to be doing what you do because if you've let anyone know you're a Christian, and shame on you if you haven't, then they're not just looking at you, they're analyzing Christ when they analyze you. They're looking at you and they say, that's how a Christian acts. That's how a Christian is supposed to behave. That's how a Christian operates under these conditions. And hopefully you're a testimony that brings honor to the Lord as a Christian. And therefore, what you do is not just with eye service as men pleasers. You're not just trying to please men, but you're doing the will of God from the heart. Your attitude is Godward, not just manward. Verse 7 says, with goodwill, and that's just doing a good job and doing it well with the right attitude, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Well, I want to remind you that you're not just doing the service as to the Lord, you are doing it to the Lord. It's not just as, because verse 8 says, knowing that whatsoever good any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And there's a day that we'll all give an account of our service for the Lord. We're not talking about getting judged whether we go to heaven or hell here. We're talking about our service as a Christian, going out and serving the Lord, even in the workforce, doing it with the right attitude, doing it for the glory of the Lord. And that verse reminding us that whatever good thing we do, we'll receive of the Lord. It's not just a paycheck at the end of the week. There's something at the end of life to receive as well, depending on faithful service or perhaps this unfaithful service. And it doesn't matter if you're a bondman or a free man. The next verse is going to be talking to the people who are the masters and the responsibilities that they have, and a reminder to them that they also, too, are going to give an account to the Lord. So as we said last week, as we looked at the verses and saw just what they were saying and realized how when we go to work that those mean something to God and that we're to have the right attitude when we go, we saw this outline emerge. Verse 5 definitely speaks about God's concern with our respect of authority. And so we spent and elaborated on that a little bit more, but no doubt that God is concerned that you and I respect authority. Now, we don't have to agree with authority, and we don't have to do what authority says when they say something outside the realm of what God gave them the authority to do. But that's a whole other study. I mean, for instance, they tell you, if the government tells you you can't read your Bible, and God's given you a Bible to read, and that's what's going to make you understand the will and to know God, the Bible never gave authority to government to tell you, or God never gave authority to government to tell you not to read a Bible, not to believe on Christ. They don't have that kind of authority, but that's a different subject. The Bible is more concerned of your rebellion. See, the Bible knows that we're rebellious people. And when it lays out all these different areas of authority, and we named them all last week, whether it's authority to government, whether it's authority of a wife to a husband, the authority of all of us to the headship of Christ, the authority of a child to his parents, the authority of going to work and working under a taskmaster here, not a taskmaster, but a boss, whatever authority. There's even authority in the church, as we talked about verses about putting yourself under the authority of elders and having the right attitude toward those elders in a church. God is concerned with authority. You and I are most likely to rebel against authority because deep down in our heart, we have a problem with authority, and not just a problem with authority, we have a problem with obedience. And we have a problem even obeying God, as most of us try to rule our own life. And so God puts some things down like this and just reminds us again that we are subject to authorities. And then tells us to have that he is concerned that we obey those that have the authority over us. But as well, as we get down in verse 6 and 7, we see that God is concerned with faithful service. That God is concerned with us doing a job and doing it well. That God is concerned with our ambition in accomplishing a task, as verse 7 says, with goodwill doing service. Going after a task and getting it done. God is concerned with that. And then the last thing we see there in verse 8, and I'll bring it in, I guess, is the idea there that God is concerned with the knowledgeable servant. Verse 8 says, knowing. So God would expect us not only to serve and realize that there's authority and he's concerned about it, we acknowledge that authority. He's not just concerned that we go out and do faithful service. He's also concerned that when we're doing it, we have some knowledge behind it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But today, what I want to do is spend the time talking about God's concern about our diligent service. And perhaps you didn't know that God is very concerned that you are not a lazy person, that you're not a slackful person, that you're not a person that puts things off or a person that has no ambition. He is very concerned with your zeal and in your ambition and the fulfillment of duties. And it's something that runs through the Bible just like authority does, and I think that it'd be good just to spend the time looking at the verses. So come with me to Revelation, where we had the scripture reading. Revelation chapter 3. It shows up real clear here. This is interesting in the sense that we're going to celebrate this afternoon my son's graduation. And if anything took some diligent service, it's getting through school and working hard. And it does, and no matter what kind of schooling you do. And it just takes some ambition. You cannot just sit back and make it through. By the way, if you do not see Kevin's presence here, he graduated yesterday. He had an all-night party. And rather than him sleeping through the service, we said, well, why don't you just go ahead and sleep and then come in afterwards. So you'll see Kevin a little bit later. We're letting him sleep through this. But, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, boy, this is, actually, I should have preached this before he entered school, but this is something that he needs to understand, just like all the rest of us need to understand, because now he not only goes from school, but he goes into full-time work. and what kind of attitude you need to have when you go to work. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, you know, here's something he needs, and he's not here. Well, you realize I have opportunity to preach to him at home. He's not going to get away from me. But the reason I even said that is not for his sake. I say that because, you know, that happens to me an awful lot when I prepare messages. I think of all of you. And I think, boy, here's a person going through this particular problem, and we're going to hit the verse that is just hits the nail on the head. It's exactly what they need at this time in their life. And so many times, just like Kevin, you're not here. And it breaks my heart. And I realize, I'm not saying that to put a guilt trip on you. What I really want to do is the next time you miss church, I want you to realize I'm probably missing something that's for me. That's all I wanted to say that for. It's so that you realize that when you miss, you do miss. And there's all kinds of reasons that we don't get together. And you have opportunity, too. You can ask me what you missed. I'll be glad to preach to you in private. So. But Revelation chapter 3, let's get busy here. That's what we're talking about. God is concerned with our diligentness. Before I read the verses, the Bible says a lot about being double-minded. God's not for that. God talks a lot about singleness of heart, as we read over there in Ephesians. Singleness means doing something with your heart set on one purpose, that is doing it and doing it right, doing it well, doing it and getting it done. Singleness of heart is what God is concerned with. But double-mindedness that the Bible speaks about, that's someone who can't make a decision in his mind. He just wavers back and forth, and he just doesn't get down to diligent study to figure out what he believes or what God says about something. So he's always wavering. Well, this person says that, this person says this, I don't know. And just being double-minded. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You need to know about what to believe from God's Word, study it, and make the decision. I say it that way because James, who says that, is actually calling people to faith. And the people who are wavering, that's double-mindedness. But I think you could apply it in other areas of life about decision-making. There's sometimes you have to make a decision. And you can let time go, and sometimes you can't let any more time go. But there's a point in your life where you make a decision, and just make the decision. Be a man enough or woman enough to make the decision that you have to make and make it. But that wavering is make you unstable all the time. The Bible speaks a lot about two-facedness. We call it hypocrisy. God hates that as well. And that is act like one thing and be another thing. God's not for that either. That's doubleness again. When you read here in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, the angel here is sending word. This is a Jesus Christ sending a message to seven different churches in the area of Asia Minor just before his wrath is going to break forth on the earth. I say that because you need to know that the book of Revelation, I'm sure you know this, is full of the wrath of God. Great wrath is poured out during the time that's going to follow in the chapters, the next chapters in the book of Revelation. But before the wrath falls, God has got a message that's going to be able to establish each person if they'll hear the message and take heed to what God has to say for what they're about to go through, which the Bible calls a great trial of faith. The book of Revelation is written for a future time. We're not in the age where God's wrath is being poured out of heaven. If so, we wouldn't be sitting here now. We'd be in a cave somewhere having a Bible study because the world will not allow things like this during that time. It's going to be a great time of persecution. And that time is coming. When it's coming, we don't know, but it is coming. Could be soon, but it's coming. Not only that, but the messages that are written here are messages to a group of people that are going to be here to go through the wrath. So everything we're reading is for a future age. But you know, when it comes to that future age, everything boils down where there's no time left, right? You have to make some decisions now. You can't just say, it's like being at the end of your life, whether through age or for illness, and saying, well, I don't know if I'm going to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior or not. I've been thinking about this for a long time. I don't know. Well, your time's up. Make a decision now. And when he writes, this is the situation that they're writing in. Time is up. In verse 14, it says, unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write these things, saith the Amen. Now, Jesus Christ, who's writing this, calls himself the Amen. Now, don't be afraid to say Amen when you hear something that's right. Amen means so be it. And when you read through this, everything that this is going to be said throughout this book, in this section, but throughout the whole book, is so be it. It's going to be just like God said. It says, unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Faithful means it's going to happen just like he said, and true means you can count on it. Faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, in every letter that's written to the seven churches of Asia here, Jesus Christ is sending it, and he calls himself something different in each one just to remind them of some things. Here, he not only calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, he also calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. Don't let any Russellford or Russellite or Jehovah's Witnesses, as they like to be called, come along and tell you that Jesus Christ is not God, that he's the first thing God created, and then he had Jesus Christ make everything else. The Bible tells us very clearly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Bible says that. Now, they changed their Bible just to help them out a little bit. But the Bible does say Jesus Christ was God. He said, I and the Father are one. It tells us in the book of Philippians that he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When the devil thought that, he got thrown out of heaven. But not Jesus Christ, because he was God. But I say it to you because this verse says, and almost this is the verse they go to say it too, is that he's the beginning of the creation of God. And I want you to understand that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the Bible says that he was the first fruits of them that slept. Now, when Jesus Christ is the first of something, what is he the first of? Well, the first fruits of them that slept means he's the first one to rise from the dead, and that means others later on will rise from the dead in resurrection as well. So that's the first fruits. When he is called the first fruits, he's also called in the book of Colossians the first of the creation of God, in the fact that he is the first to be raised from the dead and in a new, resurrected, glorified body. Do you realize what God is doing now is not the end of something? It's what he's working toward in the future. You know, when you end the book of Revelation, you know how it ends? There's a new heaven and a new earth. You know what that is? That's a new creation of God. You know who's going to live in the new heaven and the new earth? All those who have an incorruptible, immortal, resurrected, glorified body. You know who is the first one to have a body such as that? Jesus Christ. When did he get it? Way back before God created the heaven and the earth, he created Jesus Christ? No, Jesus Christ always existed with God. He's the eternal Son, the everlasting Father, he's even called in Isaiah 9:6. But when Jesus Christ rose from the dead just under 2,000 years ago, he was the first to rise from the dead as the first of the new creation of God. He's going into eternity with a new, glorified, resurrected body, and he's the first one to have it. When you're in the book of Revelation, you're not talking about the creation back in Genesis. You're talking about the creation that God is about to bring about. And that's who Jesus Christ is. He's creating a new thing. And the book of Revelation brings it out what God is creating. And Jesus Christ is called here the first of the creation of God. That is, of the future creation of God, not the past creation of God. Now, with that in mind, now that's going to prepare people. If they realize there's a new thing coming, a new creation of God, then they should want to be a part of it. And so the angel writes to them and says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. Now, you know, before we get into the cold and hot, verse 15 says something, I know thy works. But let's catch the impact. Go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, of Revelation. Chapter 2 of Revelation. Look at verse 2. The first letter is written, it says, I know thy works. Chapter 2 and verse 9 says, I know thy works. Chapter 13 says, I know thy works. Chapter 19 says, I know thy works. Chapter 3 in verse 1, right in the middle of the verse, I know thy works. And then chapter 3 in verse 8 says, I know thy works. In chapter 3 in verse 15, I know thy works. Now we get a little bit more impact. You know what? I begin to understand that God knows everything, doesn't he? And you know what? When I understand that verse, I understand God saying, I know the works you've done in the past. And you know, if we were talking about sin, that'd be pretty scary, wouldn't it? We've hid a lot of sin. the closest person to me don't know half my sins. We hide them good. And I bet you that's true of your life, too. You like to hide those things, especially in this group. You don't want to talk about it in this group. But you know what? If you stood before God, you know what he'd say? I know what you've done. You know, you better realize that there's a place that your sins can be forgiven. It's the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross, and all the shame of your sins and the penalty of your sins as well was placed on him at Calvary. The Bible says, while you are yet sinner, Christ died for you. That means he took your guilt, he took your shame, and he took your sins, and he paid for it on the cross. So that when you read this verse, not only would you read that God knows your works, he knows what Jesus Christ has done, and it's paid for. You won't have to give an account if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who paid for your sins and rose from the dead. God freely wants to give you eternal life and forgive all your sins, but he's waiting for you to trust his Son as your Savior. I'm so amazed at what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the good news that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When I think about that, I think about the power of God unto salvation. I've said several times to different groups, God, there is no power in heaven and earth. There's no power of God to save you apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. You realize that? God cannot, could not, will not save anyone apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no power in heaven and earth to do it. There's only one power to save you. It's the power of the cross. And so you have to come there to get saved. But once you come there, there's no power on earth that can condemn you anymore. God says, if it's he that justifieth, who can condemn you? No one can condemn you after you come to the cross of Christ. But there is no salvation apart from the cross of Christ. There's no other provision. There's only provision in the whole earth is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then have your sins put away. Now, when I read this, I realize it's not just talking about the sins of the past. When he says, I know thy works, you know what he's saying? I know what you're doing. That's what he's saying here. I know what you're doing. And what we're talking here is the condition that these people are in, and the salvation of these people don't come to them like it does to you and I in the age of grace that we live in. Today, the Bible says that when you believe on Jesus Christ, you are saved. Now, if you are saved, you know what that is? That's present tense. I'm saved. I have eternal life. The Bible says you are justified, you are sanctified, you are forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the moment today in the age of grace we trust Christ, we have all that. These people don't have all that. These people in a future age will be gone and God's judgment is going to come, but he's telling these people in a future age that their salvation comes at the second coming of Christ. So not only do they have to believe now, they have to endure to the end to be saved. And you know, not only could they say, well, Christ took care of my sins, they're going to have to keep on believing that Christ took care of their sins and trust him right through this time period. And so when he writes to them and says, I know thy works, he is preparing them because he knows that they're not fit, they're not in a spiritual condition, that when they go through a trial of faith, they're going to make it to the end. And so he not only says, I know what you're doing, he also is saying here, I know what you're not doing. Now, I say this to you and me about our service, because he knows what we've done, and Jesus Christ took care of that. But he also knows what we're doing right now, and he also knows what we're not doing. And he says here to them, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. Now, isn't that clear? Get off the fence. Get hot or get cold. Love the Lord or hate the Lord. Serve him or leave him. That's what he's saying. God is saying here that he would even rather have someone say, no, I hate the Lord, than have someone, yeah, I love the Lord. Well, I don't want to serve him. I don't want to do right. I don't want to live for him. I just love the Lord a little bit. God says, hey, I would rather that you be hot or cold. Make up your mind. You know, when it talks about the works here, you begin to understand that God would like you to be ambitious. That's the choice to have. But this lingering stuff, verse 16 says, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, and I'll get into that in a minute. You know, if we get out there playing volleyball in a little while and it gets burning hot, why don't you just run and grab yourself a nice lukewarm bottle of Coke and guzzle it down? Why not just taste wonderful when you're burning hot? You know, I either want a hot cup of coffee or a cold glass of tea, but don't give me something in between on either one of them. Because I'll do just like the Lord said he'll do. In this case, I'll spew you right out. The Lord don't want it. He wants hot or cold. He don't want anybody riding the fence. And you know, the reason he says that about riding the fence is they're about to go through something. It says in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They didn't know that was their condition. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thou thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, if you know anything at all about what these people face, according to verse 18 there, when he says, I counsel thee. I don't know where you go for your counsel, but go to God. God says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire. Well, according to verse 17, they thought they were okay because they said, I am rich. So they must have had a lot of gold, huh? And increase with goods. So they had a lot of material things as well. And have need of nothing. How you doing? Fine, I don't need a thing. They thought they were fine, perfectly all right. And they didn't know that they were actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They didn't know that was their condition. Now, they were in that condition because they were putting value on the wrong things. When you come to the book of Revelation, time is about to end. You think your gold means much when the world's going to end 7 years from that time? You got 7 years. That's all the book of Revelation lasts, to the end of the tribulation, until Jesus Christ comes back in chapter 19. 7 years. You think the gold is worth anything during that time? You read through these verses, you're going to find out there's going to be an Antichrist that's going to emerge, and he's going to cause everybody to receive a mark in their hand or their forehead that they can't buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. But receiving that mark says, I worship the beast who is filled with Satan. And you know, a double-minded person, love his money, I love the Lord too. And then when you have to make a decision and you haven't really made a decision down in your heart, you know where you're going to follow? You're going to follow the gold. And if your money is in gold and goods and possessions, you're going to want to hang on to that. The people in Jerusalem are going to have to flee their houses out into the mountains. You think it's, oh, I got all kinds of goods. You think you're going to pack a U-Haul and leave? They're not going to do that. They thought that they were sitting real good, and he's warning them, look, you're playing around with some things of God. Time has come to an end. You better make up your mind, are you hot or cold, because there's going to be a trial in which your faith is going to be tried. Peter, when he writes about the trial of your faith, he says it's much more precious than gold that perisheth. That it might be that it's tried with fire, that you might be found unto the praise of God when Jesus Christ returns. These people who understand their spiritual things and that God is about to bring a judgment, and they prepare themselves to meet God and not thinking, valuing the material things of this world, that the trial is actually precious to them, and they get rewarded with glory when Jesus Christ appears. But when the people are valuing the things of verse 17, and it's at the end of the world, they're going to learn real fast that, boy, that's not going to bring them nothing but shame. And that's why it talks about the shame of their nakedness there. And so this is the time period in which they're living, and they don't have time to make up their mind. God says be cold or hot. Now, I said we're not living in that time, but you know, that's God's attitude about things. That's what it talks about in Ephesians, about doing the will of God from the heart, working. We're not talking about the end of the world in the age of grace, but God's attitude for Christians is that we be ambitious. Verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He's calling these people, they're going to have to be zealous about what they're doing. You know, we're not in that time period. We're in the dispensation of the grace of God. But you know, in the dispensation of the grace of God, God is concerned with your zeal. Did you know that? The dispensation of the grace of God wasn't established so that God could have a bunch of lukewarm saints in this age. The dispensation of the grace of God, your faith is not being tried by God. It might be being tried by the world that you live in, but it's not being tried by God. And his purpose in this is not to have you lukewarm. God still hates lukewarmness. Come over with me to Titus. Titus chapter 2. You got to find the three T's, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then comes Titus. New Testament, Titus chapter 2. It says in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." Yes, Jesus Christ came to earth, and in the age of grace it's proclaimed how He died on the cross for our sins, that He might redeem us, pay for our sins, and own us rather than Satan own us, deliver us, that's what salvation is, deliver us from Satan and from bondage and from wrath. And we're not looking for the wrath to come, according to verse 13. We're looking for the appearing of our great God, but what else? Savior, because we're saved from the wrath to come. We're looking for Him to come. But in the meantime, the Bible reminds us that that grace appeared to teach us some things about living, and it teaches some things about what it says at the end of verse 14, and redeem and to purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. God is concerned. You know what? He expects the grace of God to touch your heart to such a point that you realize, look what God has done for me, and look what He has given me in Christ, and the least I could do is to serve Him with what I am and what He's made me to be. The Apostle Paul says that he's the least of any that should be called an apostle. But he said, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and the grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." The grace of God. When Paul realized that he was the number one enemy of Jesus Christ, if anyone deserved going to hell, it was the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion, before God called him and sent him out to the Gentiles. When he realizes his lost condition and what he did in the world contrary to the things of God, and he realized that God in His grace saved him, Paul said that grace converted him not only to an apostle of Christ, but being more zealous than all the rest. And you know, grace can do that. When you let grace work in your life and your heart, it'll motivate you to service, and that's what the Lord would have. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So we're called to service, and God wants our service to be a zealous service. So when we talk about going to work and working as unto the Lord in a singleness of heart, God is very concerned with our zeal and our ambition, isn't He? Come over with me and let me just show you some practical things from Proverbs. Proverbs, come over there, chapter 6 first. We went to the book of Proverbs when we talked about raising children, just filled with great wisdom of raising children. Now we come over to the book of Proverbs, and Solomon, he was a man who investigated many, many things, accomplished many things in life. And he's got a lot to say about ambitious work, the fruits of it now and the fruits of it for eternity. But when we look at this, you think about your ambition and learn from these verses what it takes to be ambitious and what you have to give up to be ambitious, and then realize that God desires you to be this kind of a person. He teaches you, not only tells you to be ambitious, He tells you how. Proverbs chapter 6. And there's several verses here. We'll just enjoy looking at some of these. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 says this: "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." Now we're going to learn about different people in Proverbs. And a sluggard, that's a lazy person. It's a slackful person. That is, a person who just keeps waiting, slackful in time, waiting for something to happen before he's ever going to do anything. And so he's called a sluggard. And you can think of lazy if you like. But it says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise." And that's what this book is out to give you wisdom. It says, "Which having no guide, or over, or no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. Now that's amazing. You mean, no one tells the ant when to get up, what to do, and how long to work? The ant has no one ruling over it to tell it what to do, but you just watch an ant, and go sit down sometime, look at an ant, and they're always gone. By the way, we went to downtown there. That's what happened, Sean. We were downtown going around. We were looking out of the monorail. There's a guy down there just yakking away, no one in front of him. Finally, he took a little piece of bread or something he had. He was feeding an ant. He must have been reading the Bible. We were making fun of him, and he had been reading the Bible. He went to the ant to learn. But anyhow, the ant has no one telling it what to do, no one ruling over it, and yet it's running around storing and harvesting its food, waiting for the time that it needs the food. It'll be there. Why? Because it was diligent. Verse 9 says, How long will thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. Boy, that Bible is descriptive. I didn't know they had, what do they call them, lounge chairs? Recliners. I have a recliner at home. When I want to sleep, I fold it back, a little sleep, a little slumber, folding of the hands. I just fold my hands and go right back to sleep, just like it says. Yeah, I'm a slugger. I do it after work, Mike. But if you do that, if that's what occupies your time of a day, it says in verse 11, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth. Travaileth, that's someone who's afraid. And it says, and thy want as an armed man. Now, I always try to figure out, what do you mean armed? If it was an unarmed man, you know, if a guy didn't have any arms, I could see his poverty is going to come, he can't work. But it says an armed man, and so I think, well, does that mean a bank robber? Someone who's robbing and he's going to get his end at the end? But I looked that up, and you know that armed, we're going to learn in Ephesians about putting on the whole armor of God. And you know, there's a piece of armor that you have as a Roman soldier. One of them is to take a shield that's a small one. When you go out with a sword, and you put that shield up, and you fight with a sword. But if you remember some wars that go back in those days, sometimes they get the armies and they shoot the bow. David taught Israel to shoot the bow. Because you just line up a whole bunch of people, and you shoot a bunch of arrows. It's like a grenade going off back then. And you have a little shield, you can't hit all the arrows and save yourself. So what they would do is they'd have a big shield, and when the people were shooting the arrows, they just step behind the shield and hide as the arrows fly in. That's what that armed is there, armed with that type of shield. You know, when it says, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, a guy who's afraid and hiding behind a shield. You know, if a guy's afraid to go out and work and try to accomplish something, and sometime in business you have to take some risks, don't you? But a guy who's always afraid is never going to get ahead. You're going to have to take some risks. You're going to have to go out. You're going to have to try. You might go out and get a job. I've never done this before. So what? Do it. Learn. If you're just going to stand behind what you already know and be too afraid to try something new, you're going to be behind financially. And so will the poverty come. It'll that guy who's sitting at home in his chair just afraid to go out and work, his poverty is going to come as people who are afraid and hiding. Poverty comes to them as well. Come over to chapter 10. The Bible has wisdom, doesn't it? Chapter 10. Verse 26. How descriptive. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. Anybody drink some vinegar before? Smoke to the eyes? Go to the smoking section of the restaurant next time. Find someone smoking a big cigar or a whole bunch of people smoking a lot of cigarettes and just sit in the middle of them and watch the smoke get to your eyes, or stand by a campfire and let the wind blow the smoke right into your eyes. And that's what a sluggard is to someone who's counting on them. You got to send someone with a message to go do something, and a sluggard, that type of person, is like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. No wonder God says, I'd rather you hot or cold. You know, if you're not going to work, don't work. But if you're going to work, work. And be someone that's faithful, someone to be counted on. And so we're called not to be a sluggard. verse 13, chapter 13. Look at verse 4. Chapter 13, verse 4, says, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." Guy who works, he'll have. The guy who doesn't work, well, he'll always desire and never have. So be ambitious, as the Bible would tell us to do. Come over to chapter 24, 20, chapter 20, and verse 4. "The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing." Can't always have the perfect working conditions, can you? Cold outside, oh, I don't want to go plow the field. Confessing, I have a lounge, recliner. You know, our garden's not in yet. It was cold Memorial Day. I couldn't get myself to go out and put it in the garden. Well, when the harvest comes, you'll know what we're going to do here. We're going to beg for corn, so... That's how poverty comes. Look over in verse 13. It says, "Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread." So be careful. That, it seems like the bed is the thing that would take things away. You know, we had a man that was a teacher at the Bible college, and he started studying the scriptures one time, and it really was his goal to be the best he could be for God. You could see it was his attitude. I'm not sure he did it under grace, but he was put himself really under a lot of legalistic rules. And to be the best he could do, he would never sleep past 4 o'clock in the morning. You could always go past his office, and at 4 o'clock in the morning, that man was in there studying his Bible, preparing for the classes to do and serve the Lord, because he started reading verses like this, and he realized that all successful people get up early and are there before everybody else. So he got up early and got there before everybody else, And he just made that a pattern in his life. I have no contact these days, but that's something that he desired to do, and he did it for the Lord. Chapter 24, verse 30. It says, "I went by the field of the slothful." Well, now we got a new one. You know, the Bible keeps talking about sleep being a bad thing there, too much sleep. Being a sluggard, which is a lazy person, but now we're talking about a slothful person, or slothful. You know what that is? We have an animal called that, don't we? Yeah, it's an amazing creature. Looks like something like a monkey. They call it a sleuth or a sloth. Sloth? Okay. He's slothful then. It's perfectly described. You can see that creature climbing a tree all day long. I mean, I've never seen anything move so slow. It's like he lives in a whole other dimension. Just slow as can be. Well, the Bible already knew about that guy and begins to tell us about it. "I went to the field of the slothful." Slothful, thank you. Keep it up. "And by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and needles covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. And I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction." You know, you can learn from other people, can't you? You look at all that destruction, and here's what you understand. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. "So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." Just look at and you realize what's going on there. Someone's been lazy, and that's the condition of the land and the walls around it in that condition. Come over with me to chapter 26. Chapter 26, in verse 13. "The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way, a lion is in the street." That's that fear and trembling guy, huh? It says, "As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the sloop..." What is it? Slothful. I got three pronunciations going on in my mind. "Slothful upon his bed." Now, that's pretty descriptive, isn't it? A door upon his hinge. Well, you get tired of sleeping on one side when you lay there too long, don't you? Instead of just climbing out of bed because you laid there too long, what the guy does, he turns like a hinge and sleeps on the other side and just keeps going. It says in verse 15, oh boy, the slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser than one in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. Now, the slothful guy there hideth his hands in his bosom. Here's a guy like this. It grieveth his, and just put his hand to his mouth. That's getting pretty lazy, isn't it? Then you try to deal with the guy. Verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. You try to reason with a person to get up and do something, and they got an excuse for everything, don't they? No, that wouldn't work because of this. No sense in doing that because of the other. And he is so wise in his own conceit that seven men can't get him to move because he's got enough excuses not to do anything. As a result, he'll accomplish nothing in his life. Now, we just look through all these verses because, you know, this is, when we consider Ephesians, it's about going to work and working for a living, right? And doing a job and doing a singleness of heart, doing it well, doing it for the Lord. But, you know, there's times you punch out of work, too, isn't there? And there's times that you give your life for the service of God. And the way you serve God is you serve His people. You serve your family. You serve other saints. And you serve the unsaved people by sharing with them the gospel. And all of that, there is no punching out in the service of God. And when you look at that, what these verses say, God is calling you to faithful, diligent service. And He deserves faithful, diligent service. Not just go to work and work real good, and then when you come home and you have opportunity to now give yourself to the Lord, you don't do it. Shame on you if you don't serve the Lord with the same attitude that you serve other masters over you. We ought to render the Lord the service that's due Him.